be my people over Israel, or my people Israel. And now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, where it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. Isn't it interesting that David had it in his heart to build the temple, but he couldn't? It tells me that just because something's in our heart doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to do that the way we think he's going to do it, in the timing that we think he's going to do it, and how we think he's going to do it. It was in David's heart, but it wasn't going to be him that was going to build it. But yet, God put it in his heart. And the Bible says if we delight in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. And so a lot of times we look at that and we say, well, if I delight in the Lord, then whatever I want or whatever I'm feeling, that's what's going to happen. And then we could get disappointed when it doesn't. But here we find that when something's in our heart, it's God that will be the one to fulfill that desire. And God did fill the desire, it just wasn't David in whom he fulfilled the desire through. But yet, David had a role, didn't he? This temple would have never been built if it was just left up to Solomon. Because David prepared everything for Solomon. David said that Solomon is young and inexperienced. And he said, so I'm going to get all the preparations. I'm going to rally the people. I'm going to gather up the goods so that everything will be set. So it was turnkey for Solomon. Everything was ready to go for him. What a great lesson, one, to not ignore those desires that are in our heart, but to let God work those desires out in his way. And so we don't make that mistake of being disappointed. We don't really understand all how everything's going to work out. But we see the genius of God of how he used David, and then how he used Solomon as well. And God's will was accomplished through Solomon. And yet David was so important in all of this. And that desire that's in our heart, it may be that that desire works itself out in an unexpected way. The key is to be receptive and open and not put our stamp on the way it should get done, but yet to be following the Lord without any boundaries or reservations, and allow him to work his plan out through us. And so we're open, we're looking, we're praying, we're doing the things that are right before us that God has laid out for us, and yet, in the same way, we're not forcing. We're not striving in our flesh to reproduce the Spirit. We're not getting anxious and frustrated, so we're going to take things into our own hands. The beauty is that God is so good that he works his plan out through us, and he asks us to have faith in that, and he does put the desires in our heart. And the Bible says that he works in us both to will and to do. So it's God that's doing this thing, and we have a great amount of peace knowing the things in our heart, the Lord puts them there. That's exciting. That means he wants to do something through our life. And then now it's a matter of surrendering those things to the Lord and then watching him do those things in and through our lives. And it's It's been my experience, and I know probably all of yours as well, that when there is something in your heart, you can have it all worked out how it's going to look, and it's rare that it ever is like that. It's very rare. And so you have a desire, and you have a want to, and you're excited about something the Lord may be doing, and you pray. But God, in the end, He has the final say on how we're going to be used. And so in verse 10, the Lord fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. So the Lord's promise is being fulfilled. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide and 5 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it. It's kind of like a platform. He knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands to heaven, toward heaven. Now, you got to just get this picture, because this is a picture of the way worship looks. This is a picture of God being pleased with what's going on. This is a picture of a life in submission to God, in awe of God, thankful to God, living their life for God, with God in the center of everything that they're doing. This is the worship life, and this brings healing. Then what we're seeing here, a life that's devoted to God like this, it brings healing to the individual, and it brings healing then as that fruit manifests itself out through that individual's life. So he says in verse 14, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all of their," what? Hearts. That's crucial. That's so important, because what we have seen, and if we can follow the example of the nation of Israel, is they didn't follow Him with their hearts. Their hearts deviated into other loves. They loved other religions and other gods. They adapted their spiritual life to be more conformed to the place that they lived and to be more acceptable and tolerable in the area that they lived. However, they were called to be separate in a way that they would stand out because of their relationship with God. And so the encouragement there, again, is to really put God and see God as this God over everything, this amazing God, recognizing how He's fulfilled His promises in and through our lives, and to take our proper position as this is the God of the universe and whom we can have a relationship with, and we bow down before that God and we worship Him and we give Him His place in our life, and we don't make place for other gods in our life. And of course, that manifests itself in our society in 1,000 or more different ways. But it was the heart issue. And why that's so important, because it is possible, and is in fact very easy, to have outward workings of faith that begin in the flesh and end in the flesh and have really nothing to do with our relationship with God. And so he says, it's the heart that I'm after. I'm not interested in all these sacrifices that you may do, the time that you put in and what you've necessarily given up. It's what I'm interested in is in your heart. In your heart, the relationship. That's what he's interested in. He stresses that right in the beginning. And he says in verse 15, "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." So obviously emphasizing the faithfulness of God, saying that again. He says, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now, present time, you've done this amazing thing, but now, Lord, keep what you promised your servant David, my father." I like that. He's operating in the area of God's promises. Have you ever tried to orient your prayer life to the things that God has already promised? Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do." This is what this is talking about and referring to. He's saying, I have so many amazing things. I want to include you in all these things. I want you to pray in this realm of the things that I've promised. So his prayer is that the Lord would keep what he has promised. And do you think God will answer that prayer? He has to, right? I love this. This is genius. It's already praying what God is doing. And it's okay to intercede and to pray for things, to sometimes not be sure about exactly how to pray. You know, if we're praying for somebody to be healed and we're not sure if that's what God wants to do, and how do we do that? But we can always pray for God's will, and we do know that God heals, and we can pray for that healing, but we pray for God's will. We pray that that person would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we know that God wants to do that, that they would grow in wisdom and be full to the fullness of God, and they would get the most out of God's grace and mercy in that situation. So he says, "Lord, you keep what you promise. And I'm asking you now that you would do the same thing, and that you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me." So here in the Old Testament, it was conditional. So God's working in and through them was very dependent on their following God, on their obedience to God. How does that work out for us? For us, it's all about faith. So the children of Israel failed to go into the promised land because of their lack of faith. That's a picture of the life of a believer and how it all comes down to faith. Well, that faith that we have in God, it leads to intimacy. And it is through that intimacy that we are fruitful, that John 15 tells us. And so in verse 17, "And now, O Lord God of Israel," he says, "let this word, let it come true." And then in verse 18, he says, "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." So having this huge understanding of God, that he is over everything, that man cannot put him into a structure or a building. And so to come before this God is to come before a God that's beyond the ability really for man to completely understand, but yet we come to him by faith based on the work of Jesus Christ. And through that, John 15:15 tells us that we can be a friend of God. So he paints this picture of the enormity of God in light of the temple, which he is pointing out so that they wouldn't be superstitious about a building or about some method. But he's pointing out that this building, it's not about the building. The building was just a center point for them. It was a place for them to know and relate to and interact with God. But what it really always came down to was relationship. And that's why they had to make the sacrifices with the animals, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And our relationship with God, our being a friend of God, has to come from the fact that we share a nature with him. So if we have a friendship on earth with somebody, usually there's some commonalities. I forgot who said it. I think it was C.S. Lewis, but they said a friendship starts the moment one says, me too. So, you like Pinterest? Me too. Really? Me too. What section do you go to? Well, let's not get off on that. But see, in our relationship with God, it's based on the fact that through Christ now we have a similar nature. That's why we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Our sins have been forgiven. God sees us in Christ. So we relate to him that way. And that's why it's not correct to think that we can relate to God in a way where our life is not established in the truth, where we're lying or we're coming at him in our own way that's not the way through Jesus Christ. So he speaks about how big God is. Verse 19, this big God, he contrasts it. He says, yet this God regards the prayer of your servant and his supplications. That seemed to be mind-blowing to him. As he paints this picture of God and the glory of God falls upon them, and then he recognizes that it's not the building, the temple, that's so special because the heavens of the heavens can't contain God. Yet God hears our prayers. He's interested in us. That was the point. He's interested in us. He wants to know what we think, what concerns us, what troubles us. He wants to relate to us. This is what it means to be a friend with God. So he regards our prayer. And notice the prayer in verse 19. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplications, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. So there's a emotional element of prayer. And of course, the book of James says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's something about that when we cry out to God, that there's an emphasis on connecting with God in a way where here we're seeing, one, that because we're recognizing how big God is and the fact that he's relating to us, we're just relating to him based on this mercy. This is a theme that you keep seeing through the worshiper in these chapters, is the mercy of God. And so his relationship in this worship is resulting in him crying out to God. That's how he's praying. fervently crying out to God. I wonder if he got that from his dad. Verse 20, he's praying, Lord, that your eyes may be open toward the temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. He doesn't necessarily presume that he's realizing that it's a heavy thing that God would listen to him. It's a heavy thing what he's seeing here, that this huge God would attend to his prayer. Verse 22, he says, or 21, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and your people when they pray toward this place. He says, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. This is a huge element that we're seeing in the worshipful life, in the life of a worshiper. We're going to see that through the temple. The way it was designed would be a constant reminder of the need for forgiveness. And we have that as believers in Jesus Christ. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, to where the moment we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, our sins are completely wiped out. Now, we know that we sin every day, but God, His blood, makes sure that that sin is never counted against us. But yet, we're talking about then this fellowship, which sin hinders our fellowship, our intimacy with God. 1 John chapter 1 speaks about that. And so for the believer, for healing to come into the believer's life, we have to have this relationship with God to where we're constantly aware that we need His forgiveness. And those areas in our life that we are aware of, that we ask for His forgiveness. And that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And that word is just meaning we're agreeing with God about our sin. That keeps us humble. It's so important for our heart, because this is the issue of a worshiper. And so many things can creep into our heart. We saw on Sunday how in the book of Revelation, hearts can get so hard when God is judging the earth that people still wouldn't repent. Our hearts are so precious to God, and that's what He wants. He wants our hearts to be pure before Him, and they are positionally in Christ. That in our walk and our intimacy, that's what we're talking about here. It's coming to God and asking for His forgiveness. In verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor, and he's forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in the temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And that's just trusting God. Not taking matters into our own hands, but our obligation is to forgive so that our intimacy with God remains close, and trusting in God that He's fair and He'll make sure everything's right. In verse 24, or if your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. So there's just a recognition here that it is true that there are all these different types of sin, and as believers, to stay before God and to have a pure heart, and it's this coming to Him and asking for forgiveness. That's a theme running through here. And it says then in verse 26, it says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they prayed to this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. It's interesting. Your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. So as we have this relationship with God and we're before Him, we're communing with Him, we're worshiping Him, and He is faithful to forgive us. And the whole meanwhile, He's teaching us, lovingly walking us through how we're to walk in this world. Because it gets really tricky sometimes. It's really hard and difficult. And so He's given us His Word, and He's given us the Holy Spirit. And He's teaching us to walk with Him in intimacy and to guard our hearts and minds from things that might come in and damage our relationship. And the best way that I know, and the best way I understand Scripture to know about the areas in our life that are off or that are not right before the Lord is just looking at the Scripture, experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If something in us just doesn't feel right, we're not sure about something, there's a lot of gray areas, aren't there? And so a lot of times our world is very confusing, very difficult. And it's amazing how when we keep our lives in the Word of God, how that keeps us straight. It's amazing. But man, we live in such a tricky world that if our lives are not in the book, there's going to be another book that's going to start to take precedent. And it's the world book. And that's why the Bible says the Word of God, it's like a sword that's able to discern or tell the difference between good and evil. And it cuts right down to the very heart. It says even dividing the bone from the marrow. That's about the most inward part we can get. And the reason is because it's so tricky. It's so weird living in this world, isn't it? It's so hard to know what to do. And it seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse. And do you ever feel like you're watching this implosion, and because your eyes are open spiritually, you know exactly what's going on, but you don't know what to do about it? We're celebrating, some people, the 40 years of aborting babies yesterday. How many babies have been killed? 54 million? Something like that? What do we do about that? How can we keep that, let that go on? And it just feels like we're losing ground and losing ground. These Scriptures are the answer to how a nation is healed. And this someone once said, I have trouble finding the source of this quote. It's better to light a candle than curse at the dark. I think that's a great way to look at it. And in these Scriptures, we find out how a nation heals. This is what we do. And it starts with us. And here's the promise, praying in the promises. This is the promise that God will work through us dramatically to bring healing. And we don't know the extent of that. I would love for that to be an awakening in our nation. But I know the Scripture is telling me what I need to do. And we'll see through this. There are times that we have to stand up. I'm not saying that we remain silent at all. But I'm saying we first have to get our lives prioritized around God. There has to be the power of God manifest through our life. And it's no accident that the decline of the church has opened up the door for darkness. Because we are to be the light of this world. So part of that is to come to God to ask for forgiveness and for healing for our own life, and that He would teach us how to walk with Him. But watch what He says next. He says, "And sin reign on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance." We need rain in our land. We need the Spirit to be poured out on our land. And I really believe, as I read these scriptures, I see that God says He will do that. If you and I, as His people, will come to a place, we'll humble ourselves before the Lord, and we would make an absolute priority of praying. I do not believe that unless the church makes praying its priority, that much will happen. And we live in such a desperate time that God's people, if anything, need to be on their knees crying out before the Lord, saying, "Lord, help us." That has to be a priority in our body right here. And if there's no prayer, nothing's going to happen. And we know that scripturally. So He says in verse 28, He says, "When there is a famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is there," that describes our land. And here in context, when a land would experience this condition, it was when God's people, the nation of Israel, would fail in their relationship with God. So He says in verse 29, He says, "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands in the temple." Here's a picture of what the church needs to be doing. He says, "Lord, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men." And that's why it's so important that we are honest before the Lord. And we ask the Lord, "Lord, search my heart to see if there's any unclean thing within me, Lord." Because we can't necessarily be held accountable for what we don't know. And there's a lot of things we don't know. We're not objective about our own sin. We don't see ourselves properly, usually. So He says in verse 31, this is so key, look at this, guys, "that we may fear you, to walk in your ways." You know, I see that as maybe one of the biggest issues overall, just in the body of Christ, is maybe why there's a lack of prayerlessness. It's because there's a deficit in the fear of the Lord. We've boxed Him, packaged Him, marketed Him in ways that have become palatable and manageable for us. And we can have, I'm talking very in general terms, have a tendency to really downplay those preachers of the past who would, they, people say, are hellfire and brimstone. But at the same time, the great revivals of America were through these types of preachers. But yet, we've made God just so small and ineffective, almost to the point where it's almost as if we think he should be afraid of us. And see, when we live a life in the presence of God, we're not going to be arrogant. We're not going to be entitled. We're not going to be assumptive or presumptive. You ever get a glimpse of the people in the Bible who come in contact with the glory of the Lord? When Jesus would do miracles in the New Testament, they were afraid. And Jesus had to say, calm down, don't, it's okay. It's the fear of the Lord. And it's the fear of the Lord which brings about the understanding of the mercy of the Lord. If we have an incorrect view of God, that he's just so puny, then how big is mercy to us? It's not. But see, here the nation of Israel, because of what they were experiencing with the glory of the Lord coming down, that there is just this fear of the Lord at this moment. In verse 31, that they may fear you, and the result would be that they would walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country, notice, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. How would they know that? That was the whole point of the nation of Israel. God's working powerfully in and through that nation would cause foreigners to come to the temple to see what was going on. And that's why Jesus was so upset when that place where the foreigner or the Gentile, the outer court, was to be a place where people would be introduced to this God, was used to merchandise, to make money off of, to pervert, commercialize the things of God. And that's where Jesus turned over the money changers' tables. He was furious because they had put a barrier to knowing God through their behavior. They had put something that would cause the people to think that they would have to do something to know God. And that obviously angered Jesus. So when they come, verse 33, he says, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and then do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. So they're praying this. They're saying, Lord, minister to those who don't know you. Let our worship of you extend to others, that they would see your power manifest in our life, that they would come. And when they come, God forbid that we would do anything to give somebody the false or wrong impression, but they would be invited into your presence to know you personally. That's what he says, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and what? And fear you. I think if you're a Calvinist, you have a problem here. Because it says that all the peoples of the earth, he's praying that all the peoples of the earth may know you. That's the desire of God. So to say that there's only a select few that can know God, it's a whole other discussion, but I think that's a serious problem. He says, as do your people, Israel, and that they may know that this temple, which I have built, is called by your name. That was the whole point. The whole point was the way God ministered, related to, worked in the lives of the people in the nation of Israel would be a testimony to other people of how good God is. I find that amazing, because God says to us, I want all peoples of the earth to know me by how I treat you, by how I work in your life. I want everybody to know how amazing I am, how perfect I am, how good I am, how merciful and loving I am. I want everybody to know that, and the way they're going to know that is by how I work in your life. That's amazing to me. He says in the second part of verse 33, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against the enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land far and near, yet when they come to themselves, that same phrase is found with the prodigal son. When he found himself, he left his household, took his father's inheritance, and ended up losing all his inheritance and ended up in a pig pen with a bunch of pigs. And it said, when he came to himself. That's a good day. That's a good day for the prodigal. And for any of us that know people that have strayed, that have gone away from their faith, who are walking in the world, pray that they would come to themselves. Especially now as the time is near, pray that they would come back to Jesus, and pray that our lives would be a demonstration of God's goodness and grace that they would see and they would want to return. Verse 37, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned. Here's great picture of repentance. We have sinned, we have done wrong, and we have committed wickedness. What an amazing day when, that's a miracle, you know, that somebody would come to that point. And actually, that's a total miracle. That's a total working of God that somebody would come to that place. In verse 38, and when they return to you with all of their mind, right? Oh, you caught me. Yeah, it's a heart thing, isn't it? And this is the blessing of brokenness. That a person would be broken before the Lord. And we need to pray that, guys. We need to pray for that for our lost brothers and sisters and for those prodigals out there. That there would be a true, genuine repentance that would lead to a fear of the Lord, that would call them back to true worship of God. And that's why this is so heavy, because if you've ever been in a situation where you've had that, you've had a child or a friend that has just gone way off, you realize it is a spiritual thing. There's nothing that you could say or do that could change anything. But here I find out, when we cry out before the Lord, on our knees, praying that God works through that, I think that's so important that we don't forget that. Because it's a heart issue. And that they would, with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive. Isn't that an interesting description of a backslider, someone who's been taken captive? I think that's important to realize, to recognize that it is Satan who takes people captive. Being that, our job is then to understand that we attack the enemy through our prayers, and understand that that's what's behind the captivity. It's the enemy. And to know that we have the spiritual weapons to overcome that. And that's how people are won back to the Lord. They've been carried to captivity and prayed toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, toward the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and what? And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, and you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies, there it is, the mercies of your servant David. And so I find this is so heavy, because it's so pertinent and relative to what we are experiencing right now. And maybe if you're frustrated with the things that are happening in our country, in our world, and you see, with your eyes, you see what's going on, the way we fight that is we have to take all that energy and all that passion, and we have to bring it to the Lord in prayer, a desperate, fervent cry of prayer. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who are being killed for their faith, who are being imprisoned for their faith. We get so overloaded with information, I think it's easy to have a dull heart for these things. I know I got to watch that. Just, what do we pray? There's so many things going on. There's a guy right now in Iran. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor that's facing hanging by a judge and being tortured in prison. God says, pray for his release. Pray for him. There's a family in Egypt that was just put in prison for their conversion to Christianity. We can't get hardened to these things. We can't. We need to bring these things in prayer. And God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn, I will heal their land. And so what are we to do? How do we handle this? There's all this fighting and bickering and anger. People are on the verge of blowing up. And God says, pray, my people, pray. I get the feeling that That God is begging us. That he's saying, I will work if you pray. And pray earnestly. Make it a priority. Make it what you do. Gather together. Take every opportunity you can to gather with the saints. Whenever you have a problem, don't worry about it. Start praying. And watch the hand of God work the miraculous. I believe that with all my heart. And I think it's a time of urgency and desperation. We can't be dull now. We cannot. Because the world really depends on us. Good time to pray, huh? Heavenly Father, Lord, I know your Holy Spirit is just really calling us here. And Lord, I know there's something about us that has a hard time praying. I know that, Lord. And it's obvious in my life and believers' lives, it's just hard to pray, Lord. And yet you tell us that you will work through our prayers, Lord. And so, God, I want to pray tonight that our church would be a church that would make those sacrifices and put everything off so that we can come to you in prayer. That we would make a priority of gathering together and praying, Lord. And Lord, I want to pray in your promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. I want to pray in that promise that you say, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. And I pray for our congregation. Not that we would have sporadic prayers. And not that we would have seasons of exciting prayer life and other times where we neglect it. But Lord, we need your help. And we need your help so that prayer would be our priority. We need your help, Lord, that our hearts would be so softened that we would be desperate before you in prayer. And that all of the bombardment of information we get wouldn't harden us to come to you in prayer, pray for those desperate needs. And Lord, so I beg you and I pray that this body would be a spark that would ignite an awakening. Awakening to your promise of how you promise to work if we will pray. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help us even to make those sacrifices that are necessary as you call us to pray, that we would make this what we do and we would make this house a house of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Guys, God bless you. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Mm-hmm.